So first, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young Christian, I guess, and Paul was very fond of him, from what we can gather from Scripture. Paul, more or less, if you like, I guess, was his father in the faith, and really sort of was showed very loving attitude towards Timothy, in the fact that Timothy, he was encouraging him constantly to walk in the ways of the Lord and to fulfill the ministry that God had given him. And it's a nice sort of example of how a Christian teacher or leader or whatever should be responding to people that are showing, you know, signs of wanting to follow the Lord. There's no attitude of sort of superiority anything like that. It's just a real loving sort of a father-son sort of attitude that he has towards him. Okay, and I'm not going to go into any further detail, because the historical background doesn't really matter that much, because the Bible doesn't really say it. It doesn't tell you. Other people give you their opinions of, you know, historical stuff related to it, but it's extra scripture, so we don't really need it. We just need whatever the scripture has to say. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Have I got this thing going? I better have. Yeah. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's Paul's, if you like, introduction, his benediction. Now, Timothy obviously knew that Paul was an apostle. So the reason that he puts an apostle in here has to be to show, if you like, his authority, not to Timothy, but to the other people in the church that Timothy was dealing with, which we believe was in Ephesus. And if you have a look in the book of Acts, you will see that Paul had warned concerning the church in Ephesus that there were going to be major problems there, that there were going to be perverse people who would rise up in the church of Ephesus and lead people after them, and there were also others that were going to come in from the outside and cause problems. So I believe Paul knew by the Holy Spirit that that was going to be the case. Now Timothy is involved in that church, and I think there were problems in that church, and Paul is saying, you know, apostle for the purpose of showing his authority to the others through Timothy, to these people. He says, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour. It's amazing that he calls God Saviour there, because usually it's Jesus that's called the Saviour. So it just shows that the terms are used interchangeably. And Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And he's stressing that our hope is in Christ. Very important. In a fellowship or in a congregation, they can lose sight of Christ. They can lose sight of the fact that our hope is in Christ and start to rely on church programs or rely on your own acquirement of whatever knowledge or whatever, instead of keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. Remember that if our hope is not in Christ, we have no hope. So we have to make sure that we keep our eyes fixed on him. And this is what he's saying here. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. So you see the affection he has for him. Almost like as if, like he treats him as if he were a son. But of course, Paul was not married, didn't have any children. But Timothy was the closest thing that he would have had to a son in the faith, he says. And of course, that's the way. Like, we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. And obviously, if it's a younger person, you would an older person would treat them, if you like, as a son in the faith or a daughter. So it's a lovely sort of expression. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father. That's a lovely benediction. Grace, which is God's unmerited favor. Mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this is the thing. Now when he says charge some, that basically means command. So he says, I want you, the same as I urged you before, to command some. So there are some people in Ephesus, be they leaders, most likely some form of elders or leaders, who were obviously teaching other doctrine. And he, Paul, is concerned about it, and he's saying to Timothy, I'm commanding you, Timothy, I'm giving you a command, basically, to stem this, stop this from happening. He says, charge some, command them that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, again, I mean, you're probably aware of it, that even the Mormons, they get involved in all of this genealogy stuff. You know, like they baptize, you know, this is why they have the genealogical website, because they go checking back for ancestors from way back and baptizing them. Mm-hmm. Having them baptized posthumously, if you like. This is a form of, this is just rubbish, you know, it's false religion. So, and the Jewish people were very, very fond of genealogies. It was very important. In fact, their genealogies, they even today, Jewish people can trace their genealogies back a lot further than any of us can, because genealogy is very important to them. And, of course, as you know, when the temple was burned down, when Titus destroyed the temple, all of the genealogical records were basically lost. This is why nobody today could actually trace their genealogy to the line of David. So the Messiah now, if somebody came now and claimed to be a descendant of the line of David, the genealogical records wouldn't be there to prove it. When you go to the book of Matthew and you go to the book of Luke, you see the genealogical records to show Jesus' descent both through Mary and Joseph in the lineage of David. That was very important for the proof of the Messiah. But Jews were very, very, they were very meticulous in keeping genealogical records. And some, obviously some of these people thought that their genealogy was very important, perhaps more important, and I would say more important than faith in Christ. Because again, some people, remember Paul when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he said, some people say I'm of Apollos and some say I'm of this. And so people in the flesh were being attached to men rather than being attached to Christ. And here's the same. They're saying, oh, I can trace my genealogy. Some would say, I can trace my genealogy back to Abraham. Others can say, oh, I can trace mine back to Enoch, if you like. You know. So this was more important to them. Whereas your genealogy, you want to trace your genealogy to Christ. Amen. You can be absolutely certain that your genealogy goes back to Adam. But you want to make sure that your spiritual genealogy goes back to Christ. That's what's important. All of the other genealogies mean nothing. Mm-hmm. In actual fact, lots of people who dispute over, you know, cultural things, don't realize that they're actually of the same father anyway, originally. They all come from the line of Adam. But we need to come from the line of Christ. That's the most important thing, spiritually, to be born again. Okay, so he's, and also fables. And if you ever look up any, you know, any Jewish stuff, you know, like in relation to Judaism apart from Messianic Judaism, they have all sorts of fables in relation to the temple and everything else, all sorts of things like supernatural kind of things which are not verified by scripture, and they're just fables. So you see, all you have to believe and all we are supposed to believe is what the scripture records. That's why I hesitate to give information that is actually outside the scripture. But the Jews definitely gave a lot of heed to fables. Mm-hmm. And so does Christianity. How many Christians professing Christians, put more significance on apparitions and places even of worship? You know, and I'm saying, like, I mean, the Holy Land. They talk about the Holy Land like as if it was more important than Christ. Mm-hmm. But of course, all of these places, they were just places. Christ walked there. And you can go to the Holy Land and you can see what we call the Holy Land, Israel, and you can see the Lake of Galilee. But I mean, the fact is, you need to be walking with Christ today. Mm. So the walking with him, or saying you're walking in his footsteps when you're in Galilee, you're actually not. You could be a million miles away from Christ in your spirit and be there in Galilee looking at where he walked. But you can be walking with him if you're born again day by day as a Christian. And that's much more important. Mm. Anyway, so I'm diversifying a little bit, but you can see this is what the problem was. There was a problem in the fellowship in Ephesus in relation to people putting significance on genealogy and stories or tales which were not scriptural. So they said these things cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So the purpose of Christian fellowship, one of the main purposes of it, is edification. What does edification mean? Building up. Building up. That the believers are built up. In fact, in Scripture it says that God has given ministries in the church, like apostles and prophets and all of those things, for the purpose of the edification of the saints, so that they will be able to carry out the ministry. That's the purpose of it. So it's very significant. And he says, which is in faith. So in other words, it's related to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in God's revealed truth. Nothing to do with religious genealogies and fables and icons or traditions or whatever. Okay, rituals. Now the purpose of the commandment, verse 5, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now what does he mean? What is he talking about? The purpose of the commandment. The purpose, or the end of the commandment, or the final working out of the commandment. The commandment is the commandment that he gave earlier to him there. Go back a few verses. That you may charge some. That's the commandment. That he was to charge them command them not to follow after these strange doctrines. Now he says the purpose of that commandment is love from a pure heart. So love from a pure heart. Having been born again, being moved by the Spirit of God, not a heart that is fleshy. Because a heart that is not born again is not pure. But a pure heart is a heart where the Spirit of the Lord is ruling. So the purpose of his instruction or his commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. How do you have a good conscience? Again, through faith in Christ and knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Okay, and what's the third one? Sincere faith. In other words, that your faith is solidly founded on the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's what he wants, the commandment, the purpose. That's the purpose of the commandment, so that this is the way those people live their Christian lives and the way that church functions. Because obviously, if it was functioning according to genealogies and fables and everything else, it would go haywire. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. So some people have turned away from these very important truths. And they've turned aside to idle talk, or useless chat, useless conversation. Conversation that doesn't edify and is useless because it doesn't build anybody up. See, it's the Word of God that is useful for building us up. How many people would get up in a pulpit on a Sunday morning preaching to a congregation and basically all they're doing is chatting? It's not the Word of God. It doesn't build anybody up. It may give somebody a little bit of, you know, false hope because it's playing to their felt needs, if you like. But it doesn't deal with the Spirit, and therefore it's of no value. So we have to preach the truth of the Word of God, because that's where there is life, and that's what builds us up and edifies us. So he said, some have strayed, turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, okay, we'll come back to it in a second. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he said, now we've got some of these people that are trying, if you like, to be experts in law. In other words, they are desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, that's the last thing that you want in Christianity, because the law doesn't bring anyone to salvation. That's not quite correct. The law brings the conviction of sin, but the law itself doesn't save anybody. So the purpose of preaching the law to anybody is to bring them to the gospel of Christ. But the law itself has no power to save. So the law, if they're introducing the law back in here again, that means they're heading back towards Judaism. And they're bringing back in restrictions according to the law of Moses. Now, he goes on to say, oh, the law is wonderful if it's used correctly. And the correct way to use the law is to show people by the law that they are separated from God and they are sinners. And he itemizes the things. He says, the law is not made for a righteous person. Okay, now who's righteous? No one except those who put their faith in Christ. Because if you put your faith in Christ, you're declared to be righteous. So if you have got your faith in Christ, the law, as the law is, no longer applies to you. But the law is written in your heart, and the Spirit of God will enable you to keep it and also lead you to be in right fellowship with God and the law. But the law itself, the teaching of the law, it's a tutor to bring people to Christ. But the law itself hasn't got the power to save anybody. All it's got is the power to show you that you're a sinner, that you are separated from God. So he goes on really to itemize basically the Ten Commandments. He says the law is for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. So in other words, it's for, and who are sinners and who are profane and who are unholy? Well, we all were until by the grace of God we came to faith in Christ. So this is for everybody really that is outside of faith in Christ. It's for murderers. So murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, mothers of manslayers, people who kill people. It's for fornicators. That's people who commit sexual immorality, for sodomites, homosexuals, etc. For kidnappers, people who kidnap other people. For liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for, to bring to those people the knowledge of their sin. There are plenty of people that do those things, and they just ignore the law. They're not convicted by it, so therefore they never come to salvation. But that's the purpose of the law. So the law, as it says in Romans, is holy. The law is spiritual. There's nothing in the law that is not good, but the law doesn't have the power to save. It's the gospel of Christ that has the power to save. So he said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's worth reading Romans in relation to this, because in Romans, Paul goes into detail of showing how the law doesn't save anybody, but the law is a tutor to bring people to Christ. So it's worth reading Romans in relation to that there. Okay. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now he says, I thank Christ Jesus because he has enabled me. Now how did Christ enable him? Well, obviously Paul was a sinner and he says so. He enabled him by bringing him new life, new birth. By Paul being born again, he was enabled to preach the gospel of Christ. He couldn't preach the gospel of Christ unless he was born again. It's impossible. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer. So he's saying what he was before he was saved. And remember that Paul was, he says himself, I was very zealous for the law. Remember? Paul, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But now he knows, and of course it comes out in other places in Scripture, that all of that was useless. Because it all it could do was constantly convict him. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And of course, for anybody who commits these types of sins that break God's law, forgiveness is available to them through faith in Christ. The conviction of the law is meant to bring people to Christ. The law is not just there to condemn. Because, well, it is there to condemn, but there is a remedy. And the remedy is faith in Christ. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So the grace of God, the mercy of God, was abundant. It was poured out on me. And I was delivered from that horrible man that I was, a blasphemer, an insolent man, a horrible person. I was delivered from that through faith in Christ. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. He knows what he was like. And in fact, Scripture records that he was basically guilty of murder. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now he's just said, the law is for sinners. So he's still teaching them in relation to the false teachings that they have. And he's pointing them to the gospel of Christ rather than the law. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am a chief. And he knew that he was a chief sinner. Now, and he says, well, we'll read it here, better not jump ahead. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. So he said, he chose me, he saved me. Now, that's a pattern for everybody else. If the Lord could save me, a blasphemer, a insolent man, in fact a murderer, and draw me out of that and make me a minister of the gospel and change my heart, that's the gospel you've got to preach, because that's what he can do for everybody else. But here these people are want to preach something else in the church in Ephesus, and it's pointless, it's useless, it can't save anybody. He said, but this is the gospel that can save. It saved me, took me out of religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, would murder Christians. But he was saved out of it, and now he's being changed by Christ. Sorry. Throwing things around here. Okay. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's so true. That's what we've got to do. Give God the glory and the honor for what he has done, for the wonderful salvation that he has worked, that he has redeemed us, that we have come to believe the gospel, that we are no longer sinners condemned by the law, but that we have faith in Christ and are counted as righteous before God. That is a mark. That's the gospel. That's it. To the person who doesn't want to know God, that sounds like nothing. They don't want to know. But to the person who is conscious of the fact that they are a sinner and that they have sinned, and that God has made that way for them to be redeemed, is glorious news. It's a wonderful thing. It's something to constantly rejoice in. And Paul constantly rejoiced in it, and we should constantly rejoice in it. It also stops us from getting full of our own importance, you know, which again is probably what was happening here. Some of the elders in the church were getting a bit sort of puffed up with their own power and were beginning to start to teach the law, if you don't mind. You get that. But people need to understand that they need to keep themselves subject to Christ, that he is our hope. Once any of us begin to start to think that we've got something to offer, we're in trouble, because we've got nothing to offer. But by the grace of God, God uses us. Having saved us from an abominable situation, he has brought us into the light of Christ, and now he uses us. And we should delight in that, but never begin to sort of think, hey, you know, I've arrived. Paul says, I never arrive, but I press on. Okay. Then he says, I command to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, here's faith and a good conscience again, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay. So he says, this charge or command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made. So obviously there had been prophetic utterances, if you like, over Timothy as a young man, that God was going to use him to preach the gospel. And in fact, Paul in another one of his letters says, stir up the gift of God that is in you, that was committed to you, if you like, by the hands of the presbytery, when the elders of the church laid hands on him. And obviously commissioned Timothy by the Holy Spirit to be a minister of the gospel. So here he says the same thing. They were prophetic messages, obviously. Now, I mean, there's no other way you can look at that. That's what it says. So obviously this was the case. That you may wage the good warfare. Now, what's the good warfare? That is preaching the gospel of Christ and not deviating from it. That you continue on being faithful to the gospel. Look, we are 2,000 years further down the track almost from this time. And how much of the gospel is there being preached in Christendom? Very, very, very little. In most places, I would say, if Timothy or Paul walked into most establishments that claim to be Christian today, they wouldn't recognize what was being spoken about, because it has deviated so far from the gospel of Christ. Sad. having faith and a good conscience. So in other words, you need to have, obviously, faith in God and a good conscience. You need to be satisfied that your sins have been forgiven, that you are not still under the conviction of sin and guilt, etc., but that you know that you have been set free in Christ. You can't preach a gospel, the gospel of Christ, to somebody if you are still unsure of your own salvation. If you, and as these elders obviously were doing here, going back into the law, etc., they obviously weren't sure. Because if they were sure, they wouldn't be going back into the law, and they wouldn't be going into genealogies and fables. They would be just simply sticking with the gospel of Christ. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. There's nothing else we can give anybody. Okay, now you can look up Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I'm not sure if it's the same two guys, but it probably is. They're mentioned in other places in Timothy. Alexander, I think, was a coppersmith, if it's the same guy, and he caused some problems for Paul, and Hymenaeus was a guy who was involved in something false. I forget what it was. It comes up in a couple of chapters further on. But we'll come up to them again anyway. If it's the same Hymenaeus and the same Alexander, which it probably was, but anyway. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all. So exhort means encourage, and encourage forcefully. In other words, I want this to happen. It's very important that this is the way you should go. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. People, they are to be interceding, praying for all men. This is part of Christian fellowship. Too much of the time we can spend our time complaining about things. We need to be, you know, and I mean the government even, you know. Mm-hmm. We do. We're very inclined to whinge, you know, complain, get excited about. We should be praying for all men. That's the most important thing. And whenever you find yourself complaining, think, the Lord says that we're to pray. So pray instead. I think there'll be much more value in praying than in complaining. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's a few things there. We're to pray for those in government. We're to pray for those in authority, that we might have a peaceable life. In other words, that we might be able to live and practice our faith in peace. Because that God would love that we should be able to live our lives in peace. Again, God does not take any pleasure in people being persecuted. So we should be, again, if we... we should be praying that the government and the leaders of this country would know Christ. And if they knew Christ, they would institute laws that would be a blessing. But because they don't institute laws that are a blessing. But obviously they need to know him. They're not going to institute laws that are going to be a blessing while they don't know him. So we're going to do nothing by whinging except annoy ourselves and not be very edifying. So it's better that we spend our time praying. I say that to myself as much as I say it to anybody else, because I am the same. It's very, very easy to get yourself, you know, worked up and start to whinge and complain about all the different things you see happening. But it would be much more profitable for us and for the country we live in and for a peaceable life if we could pray for all the situations around about us, including family. And start with the people in the fellowship. Start with the people in your own fellowship and in your families. Pray for them. You know, no matter if they, even if they're, and hopefully all the people in the fellowship are all very nice to you. So you shouldn't have any problem there. But sometimes there can be people in family that might be very nice to you, but pray for them. Pray for them that God would open their eyes, that he would bless them, that they would come to know Christ. It's more blessed for you to give than to receive. So therefore give praying. Pray for them. And start with that and then work out from there. To the government, people in authority, the teachers in your school if you're going to school, the people in your work if you're working, people that, you know, that have power over you, in authority positions over you, pray for them. That's the, now this is Christian ministry. You know, like there's nothing highfalutin about this. Like, you've got all these people. Again, remember the background of the message. He's got these people who are following after fables, who are following after genealogies. He's saying, more, get down on your knees, or stand, or walk, or whatever, and pray for the people around about you, rather than getting involved in all of these other things. It's very simple. There's the Christian gospel for you. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Now, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I have a difficulty, like, with the people who say, you know, that God doesn't want everyone to be saved. There's a scripture that says that God desires. Now, you're to be praying because God's desire is that everyone should be saved. He would, the heart of God, we know that God is perfect, that his ways are perfect, that he's merciful, kind, benevolent, just, beyond our highest thoughts. He is wonderful, beyond measure. So his desire is always perfect. And he desires that all men should be saved and should come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the truth as it is in Christ. So therefore, we should be praying for that. I mean, hopefully tomorrow, when something comes on the television, or something comes on the internet, or something comes up on the newspaper, if any of you still read those things, and you see a complaint about somebody or other, rather than getting excited and negative, pray for the situation. You know, even, you know, people commit horrible crimes, and I get all excited when I see it happen, but we should be praying, because these people need Christ. They need to be saved. So do the people that get murdered. They need Christ too. So it's very important that we perform that ministry. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is such a wonderful statement. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one mediator. Now again, remember, he's talking to these people who are getting involved in all forms of stuff. And he's saying there is one mediator. God has made one way for man to be saved. And that is through that mediator, who was a man as well as being God, who came as a man, incarnate in human flesh, to pay the ransom price for us. That's the gospel. There is one mediator. And God has, through that mediator, made a way for all men to be saved. And there's no point in preaching anything else. And this, if this mediator is the man who can save whoever you're complaining about, then you should be going to that mediator about that person. Do you understand me? So you should be seeking that he would mediate on behalf of this unsaved person, that they might be saved. One mediator. Now how contrary again is that to so much of what claims to be Christendom today, that use mediators of all descriptions, even dead ones. They want to talk to dead ones as people that talk to their ancestors, that claim to be Christian. They talk to their dead fathers and their dead mothers and all sorts of things. And then, of course, they talk to Saint this one and Saint that one and Saint the other one. That's not the gospel. There is one mediator. There is only one way to have access to God, and that is through Christ. So all of these mediators, that's all false stuff. And Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. At a particular time in history, this happened, that Christ came as man, that God became incarnate for the purpose of redeeming man. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So he said, I was appointed for this purpose, to preach this gospel. Paul would never claim to be a mediator. But do you know there are people today who use the dead Paul as a mediator? Because they talk to him, they pray to him. He is not a mediator. He was a messenger, given the gospel message to bring to others. He needed Christ, the mediator, to save him, and so do we. A teacher of the Gentiles, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he Paul has been given that ministry by God to teach the Gentiles, to bring to the Gentiles this wonderful message of salvation through faith in Christ. Okay, that's the easy part over. Now we come to the controversial section. But we never step away from any of these things. It's only controversial for some people. It should not be controversial at all. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Very important. If a man is an angry man, if he's full of wrath, that means that he is one thing when he's praying and something else when he's not praying. You cannot come before God if you are wrathful and full of anger towards the people around about you, towards society, towards people. You have to be a man who's at peace. So that you cannot be, Lannan gives this instruction in the next chapter concerning deacons, that deacons are not to be double-minded. Double-minded means having, if you like, a pious mind towards God, but an impious mind towards people. So you cannot be full of wrath or full of doubt. How can anybody who is full of doubt bring the gospel message to other people? How can they help anybody? But unfortunately, you have people today who proclaim to be believers who preach a message that doubts the virgin birth, doubts the resurrection, doubts creation, doubts, they doubt more things than they believe in. How can they lead anybody to the truth of Christ? So men are to lift up hands, and that perhaps it does mean lifting up your hands in reality, but it means more that people would be worshipful towards God and full of faith and full of peace, not full of anger and full of doubt. So that's what he desires. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, that's modest clothing, with propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, he's obviously, I think of the Roaring Twenties, and the way that people dress. When ladies dress to attract attention to themselves from a fleshy way, that's not the way Christian women are supposed to dress. They're supposed to dress in a way that doesn't give undue attention to them. It's the same with your hair. Obviously, there's no harm in having a piglet or whatever. What do you call them things you have in your hair? I don't know, it's a piglet. Whatever it is, whatever you call it. Yeah, whatever. There's obviously no harm in anything like that. Or if you want to have a perm, like, I mean, I have no problem if you want to have a perm, that's fine. I don't like perms, but if you want to have a perm, that's fine. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people having all these fancy sort of ornaments and things to their hair, attracting attention to themselves, being gaudy and putting themselves forward as being, you know, outlandish and extravagant and more wealthy and more well-to-do and more important than other people. He's saying it's better that women be pious and, you know, just sort of be content to look decent. Nice and so on, you know. I mean, that's, there are people today that would probably get quite offended by that, but I mean, I just see the sense in it, you know. And obviously, like in a Christian fellowship, you certainly don't want anybody to be you know, attracted to somebody because of their physical appearance. You want, and even a preacher, like, you know, a man preacher who is supposed to be a man preacher anyway, he's not to be there like for people to be admiring him. It's not like, you know, he's not supposed to be gaudy and ridiculous looking so that people are attracted to him. It's the gospel they're supposed to be attracted to. So the person is supposed to, I mean, it's obviously just because ladies are more inclined to dress up and make themselves attractive than men are. I suppose that's a fact of life. But in doing so, you are to be, you know, proper about it. That's all.
Modest,
yes. Okay. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So let people see by the good works that you do, by the lifestyle that you live, by the fruit of the Spirit in your life, who you are. Because that's what's important, not the, you know, the makeup or the long eyebrows or what, I don't know what they have anyway. It doesn't make any difference. I can't even talk about those things. Okay, then he says, now, this is very important. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, this would be a huge problem for some people. For I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she would be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, Paul is laying down a regulation for fellowship, for in relation to preaching, etc. That women are not to be in authority over men. And he's not just talking about in Christian fellowship, he's talking about in the home too. Because the way that God instituted his creation, he made man first. And it's not that man is superior. He's not superior. It's just in relation to God's order. Man was made first, and the woman was made then as a helpmate for the man. But the woman is equally as significant in God's eyes as the man is. It's just that they have two different positions before God. And both positions are actually to complement one another. Now, I'm talking about in relation to marriage, for a man and a woman in marriage. The man is, and another place in the scripture says, the man is to love his wife and love her to the point where he would lay down his life for her. And the woman is to honor her husband. That's what it says. So, again, I can see the reasoning in this, why Paul lays down the stipulation, because he says that Adam, for instance, was not deceived. Well, that puts Adam in a bit of a predicament. The woman was deceived. And of course, therefore, I guess you would say the implication there is that she should have gone to Adam before she ate of the fruit. Well, she didn't. She made up her own mind. But the fact is, Adam wasn't deceived, but Adam still ate of the fruit. So Adam was obviously guilty. But the woman was the one who was, if you like, instead of, I don't know how you would put it exactly, but instead of remaining under the authority of her husband, she made an independent decision outside of her, and I mean, obviously, I can't go into that because it doesn't say in scripture, but Adam did sin, and Adam did fall, but the fact is, she was the one who was beguiled by Satan, and he makes that point. So, obviously, if we follow God's appointed order, things like that won't happen. But if we don't follow, now, you know, again, in scripture, it talks about people that go around from house to house, leading people astray with false teachings, and it says it's actually women that they lead astray. Mind you, saying all that, there are so few men in the church today, it's very sad. Like, mostly it is women. And there are so few men that are able to teach scripture. And that's very sad. And that's an indication of where the church is at. But God's appointed order is that men should be teaching. Now, obviously, in scripture, it's fine for women to teach other women or to teach children, etc. But for a woman to be in authority over a man, he says no. And I can see that that's scripture. Now, I know that it's a problem for people that are, what they call themselves, liberated or whatever the case may be. But the fact is, no matter what you are, you need to come in repentance to Christ, and then you need to submit yourself to what God's regulations are. And any man who would misuse that scripture there to put himself in a dictatorship position is being unfaithful to God. The whole thing is, it's supposed to be done in relationship to God with a proper attitude, with a godly attitude, not with an overbearing. I mean, there have been people down through the years who have abused and misused females in the church and in their family because they have taken that in the flesh. All of these instructions are all spiritual instructions. So the right way for a spiritual relationship in the church or in the home or anywhere else is that the man is, first of all, in authority, and he is the one that is accountable before God. And that's it. So there's no, it's not a subject that's open for debate. That's the way it is. That's the way God states it. That's the way Paul states it. And I believe that Paul is led by the Holy Spirit and teaching by the Holy Spirit. I know that there are in Christendom today ladies who preach and pulpits, etc., etc. Well, I don't know what they do with the Scripture. I don't know how they get around what the Scripture says. Obviously, they disagree or are not obedient to the Scripture. Okay. For Adam was not deceived, the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And motherhood is a wonderful occupation, gift, because all of the men who ever come to be used by God would first of all be instructed by their mothers when they're small children. And the input and the effect that godly mothers have on children is unmeasurable. So that's the way we are to look at it. That's the way we're to look at it. That motherhood itself is a gift from God, and a marvelous gift, and something that unfortunately again is falling into serious disrepair at the present time. I'll stop at that for tonight.